Well, good morning. If you would stand, we're going to read from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle and the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and amen and ever. Amen." You may be seated. This morning I want to talk about stand firm in the delight of Christ. As I was considering a message and just what to preach on, something that is week after week and maybe month and maybe even year after year now, as we've been going through the book of Matthew, Chris has mentioned the phrase that we are to love the King, that Jesus is the King, that he is the one on the throne, that he is in control of all things. And that as the King of Kings, we are to submit to him. This is what we know as Christians. This is what we believe. And yet that statement just rings true over and over in my heart as, are we really treating him as the King? Is he really King of our life? Is he really the supreme Lord? Have we made him the supreme Lord and are submissive to him as the supreme Lord in our life day in and day out? And so as I came to this thought this passage in Philippians 4, when Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm, my beloved, in the Lord, my beloved." All of us know that as we wrestle from day to day, that we wrestle against sin, we wrestle against the world and the devil and the things that come after us, and we wrestle to honor the Lord as King. And so Paul in this passage mentions to the Philippian church that you're to stand firm in the Lord. He had gone through the chapters before, and the beginning of this verse, "therefore," looks back to all that he had taught them, and as Ron taught a couple weeks ago about the fact that that we are to not pursue selfish ambition. We are not to be selfish, but selfless. And the example of Christ there in Philippians chapter 2, where he says that Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And that idea that we are to live our lives daily in absolute submission to Christ, in humble obedience to him. And so Paul, as he has gone through the book of Philippians, then comes to chapter 4, and with great endearment comes to them in this first verse by saying, "My beloved brethren, in whom I long to see, my joy and crown." Just the absolute affection that Paul had for the church at Philippi. And remember where he's at in this. I think Ron mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that he's in prison when he's writing this letter. Not the prisons of today with their air conditioning and everything supplied to them and all the comforts really of a home. No, this was nothing like that. It was a cold, dark prison, most likely chained to prison guards. Very unimaginable place, I know, for me. But Paul says in, I believe it's chapter 1, that now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That even in the midst of being imprisoned, even as he is there writing this letter, and again, not with the modern technology of typewriters or computers, but that he is writing this letter, writing back to them that they are his joy and his crown. And throughout the book of Philippians, multiple times, it is often called the book of joy, where he just constantly repeats the phrase of joy. That is his joy and his longing to be with them and his love for them, and that they are his brothers and sisters in Christ. So he starts as the heading of my sermon in standing firm in the Lord. This standing firm in the delight of Christ has to do with Paul's encouragement to them to not waver as they were being attacked, as many false teachers were coming in. And the idea of standing firm there is used multiple times in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And then Ephesians 6, and I won't read the whole passage, but multiple times as he talks about spiritual warfare, he talks about being strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And then he says in verse 13, "Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm." And then verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth," and so on. And just that idea that as a military stands firm and holds their position, that as a believer in Christ, we are to stand firm in the truth of God's word and our love for Christ. Why delight? As I think of the title of my message, of standing firm in the Lord. And I thought, as we are so easily prone to just think of standing firm as a bunch of list of things that we are to accomplish, to again, we can become so rule oriented that we forget that our love for it is all for Christ, and we forget that the law of God is not burdensome to the believer. And so that, just as I was considering this message, that we are to stand firm in the delight of Christ. And that delight is something that gives great pleasure or joy. And that's who Christ is. That's who Christ should be in our life. So as we begin, and Paul comes and he says that they are to pursue unity of the brethren. In verse 2, he says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle and the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." There are seven things, before I begin with unity, that Paul mentions in this passage. And we're obviously not going to develop all of them fully, and each one of these could have full sermons attached to them. But he starts with the pursue unity of the brethren, proclaim joy in the Lord, put on gentleness, put off anxiety, pray about everything, protect your mind, and practice contentment. And so he starts with unity. And as we consider unity, just as you consider this in your own heart, as you think through, as Paul is mentioning this, examine your heart whether you are pursuing unity in the body of Christ. He says, I urge you. Notice he calls them both out. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. He's not separating one and says, Euodia, I know you've got problems. You need to go deal with it with Syntyche. He doesn't mention what this is. He doesn't mention what the disagreement was about. But these women were not just people in the church that were disobedient. They weren't reckless in their behavior. These were people that were faithful to the gospel of Christ. These were people that he had served along. And these were people that loved the gospel and loved Christ. And so he is urging them to work this out for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of Christ. And so he didn't, in my opinion, one of the things that destroys our testimony inside and outside of the church is a refusal to be unified. And as the world looks on and sees unbelievers who are constantly fighting, or believers who are constantly fighting, what do they see different in us, in our love for Christ? The second is the requirement to be unified. He says, live in harmony. This is the idea of being harmonious and working together in harmony. This does not mean that you agree on everything doctrinally, or that you are in perfect agreement on every decision of life. It just means that they are to be harmonious in the one cause of the gospel, and that they are working together toward that end. They are to be harmonious in how they live with one another. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. And then Ephesians says to be diligent and make it a serious effort to preserve the unity in the bond of peace. So just some practical things as you think about unity. First of all, humble yourself. Philippians 2:3-4 says, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Be like Christ was. Next, separate convictions from opinions. Don't make your convictions someone else's, unless, again, this is Scripture and we're holding tight to something that God's Word says. Ask for forgiveness where necessary and forgive, Colossians 3:13. Bear with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Number four, express love for them, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Number five, pray for them. James 5:16 says, Therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power. Repent of bitterness and, if necessary, pursue mediation. So as we think about unity, examine your own heart. Are you being unified? Next is the reason to be unified. Paul says, in the Lord. This phrase, again, is used multiple times in Philippians and really throughout the New Testament. In the Lord, being unified for the sake of Christ, because you are in the Lord, because he is the King of Kings, and it's for the sake of the gospel. So as he moves from the context of unity, he moves into joy. And he presents joy, and as he exhorts them to be unified, he then says, exhorts them to proclaim joy in the Lord. He says that they are to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice is a lifestyle of joy in the Lord that flows from an active choice regardless of circumstances. And the context for Paul's exhortation to rejoice is just following a situation of disunity. It is impossible to truly be rejoicing when we are at odds with each other. So he says to rejoice or to proclaim joy in the Lord. And in that, we are to have joy always. That is something that's a ceaseless joy that we are to continue to have. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. And then Paul rejoices in his imprisonment that the gospel is being spread in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Again, that emphatic rejoicing that Paul is seeing the gospel being proclaimed and that Christ is being exalted, even in his imprisonment. That joy of Christ is flowing out of his heart. He says, make my joy complete by being unified in chapter 2, verse 2. And then chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, he says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And then he encourages them to rejoice in the same way. So we are to have joy always. Then we are to have joy in the Lord. Again, that phrase, in the Lord. Philippians 3:1 says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Again, that same idea that we are, every amount of joy comes from the Lord. It doesn't come in our circumstances. It doesn't come in what we have or we don't have. It comes in the Lord, in Christ. He is everything. And one day when we stand before him, he will be everything to us. Everything else will fade away. And that should be our pursuit now, that our joy would be in the Lord. We are to have emphatic joy. He says, again, I say rejoice. That idea that he is just that, have joy, but have it abundantly. That emphatic statement that he uses multiple times. Joy drives out disunity, and joy helps against the trials of life. So then, as again in the context of unity, he says, put on gentleness in verse 5. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. This gentleness is meaning sensitivity of disposition and kindness of behavior, founded on strength and prompted by love. Rob Morgan said, gentleness means staying calm in conflicts and kind in conduct. And when we learn to do that, it reduces anxiety, reflects Christ, gets things done, and pleases God. I do construction for a living, and one of the trades that I do is tile. I lay tile on floors and tile showers. And as I was thinking about gentleness, there's one thing that is significant about working with tile. You have to be very, very careful as you cut it. And there's different types of tile. There's, you know, as you work with marble and porcelain and granite, there's all sorts of different softness of tiles or different tiles that are more fragile than others. And I was thinking, I've done a lot of marble flooring. And as you, sometimes when you pick up a piece of marble, it has veins that run through it. And just picking it up in the wrong place, it'll just fall and shatter on the ground. And so you can imagine the joy that is to lay on the floor and to actually mortar that into the floor that you're laying. And then you have other tiles, and so as you cut that marble, you have to be really careful and slow and take your time, and it's just a very gentle process. You even try to hold it in different positions and place it on soft surfaces that allow the vibration to absorb the vibration. And then there's other tiles that are more durable, like porcelain or ceramic is less. But as you deal with porcelain, you have to still be very gentle. But yet, you have to also push through it a little bit harder. You have to deal with it a little bit more firm. And as I was thinking through gentleness is not just a caving under pressure or just a soft... a softness where you never deal with anything. Gentleness has to do with really power under control, that you have within yourself the ability to work through difficult situations with gentleness and being gentle to other people. And so he says, be gentle for all to see. Let it be known. Make it blatantly obvious. So what does the world see in your life as you interact with them? Do they see an angry, frustrated, harsh, forceful person? Or do they see a person who in Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger? Are you the person that responds with a gentle answer in the midst of maybe even the most difficult of situations, which ultimately exemplifies Christ? He says next to be gentle to everyone. Fathers, as you consider how you treat your children. Husbands, as you talk to your wife and how you respond to her. Siblings, as you talk to your brothers and sisters. Friends, leaders, co-workers, how are you seen in the world and how are you perceived as you work with different people, unbelievers? Do they see you as a gentle person or they see you somebody as harsh and always frustrated and always uptight? And so Paul's encouragement there is to be gentle to everyone. Next, we are to be gentle because the Lord is near. There's some discussion among commentators of whether Paul is talking of the nearness of Christ's return or his constant presence among his children. I tend to believe that he's talking about his presence among his children, that the Lord is present, that as he not only, it's one sense a very fearful thing to think of the presence of the Lord and that he sees and knows everything that we do, but yet it's another wonderful thing that as we walk in obedience to him, that he is near us and he helps us and he guides us. Matthew 28:20, before he ascended into heaven, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then James 4:8 says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The Lord is near in Psalm 34. He says, the Lord is near, Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And yet, it could mean that the Lord is near in his return. They were waiting for the Lord. They were, at any day, they were expecting him to return, which should be the same for us. James 5:8 communicates this, that you are to be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. That we are to be walking in holiness, walking in righteousness, walking in gentleness, as we know that the Lord is near to us, but also that the Lord is near in his return. Next, we are to put off anxiety. This is an imperative command. Again, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. A.W. Tozer writes in his book, In the Knowledge of the Holy, the shifting sands of shallow and even faulty theology, and in this context he's talking about the character and nature of God, provide no stable footing for the souls of the believer, who is then vulnerable to the burden of anxiety and worry, not to mention the schemes of the devil and the fallen flesh. Philippi's understandable struggle with anxiety that Paul communicates in the first three chapters of the book of some of the struggles they were having and not to let anxiety take over. He says in chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, they were dealing with persecution. He says, to have right conduct, that I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, for it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul, again, as you think about him being in prison, he's encouraging the church at Philippi who are being persecuted for their faith, maybe not as extreme as some were, but they were being persecuted for their faith. And he says, don't be anxious. I just think about that as I think about my own life and how quickly anxiety can creep up in my own heart and how quickly I can fear and worry about things that I have no control over. And yet Paul, just as he encourages them, he says not to be anxious. In chapter 3, he also mentions they were dealing with false teachers. When false teachers arise, evil workers, and those who try to put you back under the law. Again, we're so shielded from this I would say here at Grace, where this doesn't happen much, but the difficulty of working through that and working through the anxiety of false teachers and evil workers coming in amongst the flock, and his encouragement to them to not be anxious in the midst of that. Paul mentions the difficulty to find people to minister in chapter 2:21, and the fact that there were not many he could send to minister to them except for Timothy and Epaphroditus, because they were all seeking after their own interests and not those of Christ. Paul mentions the struggles of ministry in chapter 2, verse 7, that because of the ministry of Epaphroditus, who nearly died giving himself to the ministry of the saints, yet in all of that he was able to be delivered from sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul is just communicating the fact that even he wrestles. He was delivered from sorrow upon sorrow, most likely because of his care and love for the church at Philippi. But just admitting that there is reason to wrestle with anxiety, that anxiety is a reality, and yet it's how we respond to that anxiety that is right or wrong ultimately. So in our lives, just as we begin considering this, are we dealing with anxiety, or have we given in to the flesh in this area? First of all, what is the meaning of anxiety? This Greek word merimna means anxious care, and it has some positive use of the word. It can also express a strong feeling for something or someone, often to the point of being burdened. And we know we have legitimate concerns, providing for your family, a loss of relationship, the salvation of a loved one, and the list goes on and on of things that we are concerned about and should be concerned about. In fact, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7:33, as he expresses a legitimate concern that a husband has in providing for and caring for his family and for his wife. 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul speaks of the daily concern for all the churches and states that each person should have equal concern, that this should be a concern for the other believers in the body of Christ. And then Philippians 2:20, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. So there is a reality in which we wrestle through the cares and the challenges of life, and we should be caring for one another. But here he's talking about the negative meaning, which means to distract and to divide, to draw different conclusions. Much of the uses of anxiety are negative and most likely sinful. Most anxiety stems from worry about clothing, homes, what you're going to eat, what you are going to put on, the persecution, and even death. And there are other fears and things that we worry about, but those are the things that are mostly mentioned. One commentator wrote, it generally emphasizes fear, either of frustration, fear of failure, fear of disappointment, or fear of loss. It is an attempt by someone to carry the burden of the past, present, or future by themselves, and expressing an unreasonable anxiety about things which they have no control over. And that's really what Paul is saying, is that you have no control over these things. These are things that we need to not be anxious over. So next, the motivation of sinful anxiety. We know it comes from selfish pride. It is to rely on self and pride and selfish ambition and self-focus. It's sinful because it disregards the sufficiency and reliance on the Lord, who is the only one who can take those life circumstances and sovereignly cause them to work together for good and for His glory, which He promises He will do in Romans 8:28, which we quote all the time. And yet, Paul is mentioning the fact that we are to not be anxious. It is to refuse faith in God in Luke 12:28. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown to the furnace, how much more will He clothe you, you men of little faith? And we know the passages in Matthew 6, verse 25, when Jesus said, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? In Matthew 6:27. Matthew 10:19 says, but when they handed you over, do not worry. When they hand you over, do not worry or become anxious about how or what you are to say. for it will be given you in the hour, in that hour, what you are to say. And then Luke 10:41, but the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. So as we consider anxiety in our life, what is the motive behind our anxiousness? What is going on in our heart? Are we looking to something where we are seeking to take control over that area in our life? Is it something where we have maybe misunderstood the sovereignty of God? Maybe we've misunderstood the fact that He provides and takes care of His children. There could be a many number of reasons why we are anxious, why we are looking to ourselves ultimately and not to Christ. And Paul says not to be anxious. Next, we are to murder anxiety. That word is pretty extreme, I know, but in Scripture is talked many times about crucifying the flesh, putting it to death, putting it all to death. We are to have no anxiety. That phrase, be anxious for nothing. That is nothing. That is not certain things, not things that we justify in our minds as reasons to be anxious, which we so easily do, and I know I do myself. Just that we are to not to be anxious for nothing. This comes from the Lord only. And as you think about being anxious for nothing, I'm sure as in my own heart, that seems just absolutely impossible. And it is. It is absolutely impossible apart from Christ, apart from submission to Him and walking by the Spirit and living for Him and being obedient and submitting your life to Him moment by moment. And that's why he moves to the next point. He says to pray about everything. And this is in context of being anxious, that we are to pray about everything in verse 6. It says, but everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Everything, again, means everything. Everything without exception. There's no small detail, nothing too fine, nothing too unimportant to bring before the Lord. As he begins talking about praying about everything, he mentions that there's a right urgency, and this urgency is really a supplication that Paul mentions, making known one specific needs with urgency that the Lord would meet that need. The Bible's examples of what to pray for in supplication. We are to pray for the saints. Ephesians, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We are to be praying for each other. We are to be praying for all men, 1 Timothy 2:1. I believe that goes in a context of unbelievers alike, that we are to be praying for the body of Christ individually. We are to be praying for each and every person and their specific needs and their walk with the Lord, and praying for their health and for all the things that those believers are dealing with. But we are also to pray for the unbelievers, that they would know Christ. Pray for the will of God in daily activity. Romans 1:10 says, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. We are to pray for our daily bread, that the Lord would keep you from evil and the evil one. Matthew 6, 9 through 13, as you think about the Lord's teaching the disciples how to pray, that as he was teaching them that they were to pray for those things, to pray, first of all, to humble themselves in hallowing the Lord's name, to glorify his name, but that the kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That will, as you think of anxiety, as you deal with even some disunity in your life, that will of God is what you are pursuing, that you desire to know what God's will is and to be obedient to God's will. And the will of God is what he brings into your life, what he brings into our life that we, again, have no control over. But we are to pray that His will would be done. The right heart, not only are we to pray about everything, we are to also give thanks for all things. Paul says that we are to have thanksgiving. This is a gratitude for favor or mercy shown. Examples of this in Ephesians 5:20 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. As you think about giving thanks for all things, anxieties, illness, trials, failures, even the weather, I can't tell you how many times, again, in construction where I'm fixing to pour concrete and the storms are billowing in the sky, and it went from a sunny day to all of a sudden it looks like it's fixing to pour and concrete is coming on the way. And man, I tell you, there's some serious anxiety that can well up as you have thousands of dollars of concrete coming. But yet, there's many times when I have just pleaded with the Lord, Lord, please hold the rain back. And He's chosen not to at times. But I can't tell you how many times that He has answered those prayers. And just even the weather, as you pray that the Lord, I've been many weddings here recently, and we've prayed for good weather, and the Lord has just worked graciously in all those things. The most minutest of detail, we are to pray and give those requests to the Lord and be thankful in all things. Paul, listen to this passage in Acts 16:25. As Paul, in prison, again, I just, my mind has such a difficulty going there. In prison, verse 25, Acts 16:25 says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. As they're in prison, again, most likely chained to a guard, to guards, they were singing and rejoicing and praying in front of the people that they were in prison with. And the prisoners were hearing that. What a testimony to these people that in the midst of their trial, in the midst of them being in jail, that the prisoners all around them were hearing their response to the Lord and giving glory to God in the midst of everything. Listen to Jonah. As we know that Jonah clearly disobeyed the Lord and he ran from the Lord and ended up getting on the ship, going in the opposite direction of what the Lord had told him. Yet, in the midst, as he came back to the Lord, in the middle of being in the belly of the fish, Jonah 2:1 says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. And then the next few verses, he talks more about the state of being in the fish and what that was. And then in verse 4, he says, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. And then in verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. I don't know about you, but thanksgiving probably wouldn't be my first thought as I'm sitting in the midst of a huge fish swallowed up in the middle of the ocean. I would probably be dealing with some serious anxiety. And yet, Jonah, again, even though he had sinned against the Lord, and the Lord so gracious to use this fish to bring him back to where he really needed to be, not knowing that that was going to happen, was thankful, probably realizing or believing that he was going to die at any moment. And yet he was thankful and worshiped the Lord in what he probably thought were the last moments of his life. So we are to have next the right person, the right object of our affection as we are to pray always. He says, let your requests be made known to God. In the presence of God is the idea of being face to face with God. The reality that, again, God is near, that God is with us, that God is our sufficiency. We are to pray confident in God's power because we know that He is our strength. In Isaiah 41:10, it says, Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. We pray to God in faith in James 1:6 that he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 8 says that man is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And as I mentioned earlier, we are to pray that his will be done. Jesus prays this in Matthew 26:42, as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane again, fixing to go to the cross, fixing to have his Father's wrath poured upon him. And he comes to his Father. He says that if it be possible that this cup be taken away. Again, I believe that he was tempted with anxiety, the temptation there to give in to the reality of what could be an unimaginable anxious moment in his life. And as he dealt with the real reality of pain and the reality of, again, knowing that he's going to take the sin of man upon his shoulders and the wrath of God, that wrath-bearing sacrifice. And it was so difficult for him in that moment where he sweat great drops of blood. That was such an unimaginable experience that he was dealing. And yet, in the midst of that, he says, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And I think as we think about anxiety and we think about those things that creep into our life and that we don't understand and that we have no control over, and as we think about the things that as we prepare things and things don't go the way that we think they should, or just maybe even really difficult life circumstances, that in the midst of that, coming before the Lord and praying and saying, Lord, this is challenging, being real, being honest with that, but yet saying that ultimately I want your will to be done. And if this is what you have brought into my life, if this is the trial that is in my life, that I desire that your will would be done in the midst of that. He says, finally, in that verse, he says that we are to have the right person, the object of our prayer, but then we also will have the right result, and that is peace. Joining or binding together what is broken or divided, or to set at one again. The peace of God replaces anxiety in the life of the prayerful believer. As believers, the Philippians were already given the peace with God in their justification. In Romans 5:1, it says that, therefore, having been justified by God, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were justified. They had peace with God. But this is peace of God. Peace with God does not promise peace of God. The peace of God only comes as we submit ourselves to Him through His Word in humility and a prayer life full of thanksgiving. The peace of God is not an absence of problems. In John 16:33, it says, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulations, but you take courage. I have overcome the world. This peace of God surpasses all understanding. It is beyond our comprehension. And this peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. It will set up a fortress around and maintain a watch guard around our minds. And MacArthur mentions that that hearts and minds here is more of a comprehensive reference to believers in the inner person, not distinguishing between the two, the heart and the mind, but yet a comprehensive thing that happens within the heart. So what does it guard us from? It guards us from sinning by being anxious. It guards us from not trusting in God because we see and experience this peace that can only come from in Him, which ultimately increases our faith. The world bases its peace on what it possesses, and as believers, our peace is based on a relationship with God and a relationship with the saints. And He says that it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, His sacrificial work on the cross, is what ultimately gives us the peace that passes all understanding. That fact that He paid the penalty on our behalf. It is through His work that we can now have peace with God. He is peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid." Next, we are to protect our mind. It says, finally, brethren, verse 8, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." I can't tell you how many times this verse has been used in my life, and how many times I continually have to read and go back over this verse and pray through this verse as I think about protecting my mind. So as we think about protecting our mind, we are to analyze our thoughts. What have you been thinking about? Have you been convincing yourselves that the thoughts that you are thinking are right? Thinking again about anxiety or just some other area in your life. Have you convinced that it's okay to be anxious? This is actually a good thing, that this is right, that I deal with this anxiety in this particular situation. Is it something maybe that you have a wrong view of God, that you are that you have looked at God incorrectly? We are to protect our thoughts and analyze them. Next, we are to recalibrate our thoughts. If you analyze them and you are looking at them according to Scripture, you are adjusting the wrong thoughts that you have been having to make sure that they align with Scripture. And this list that Paul gives, we are to look back at that list and to examine them according to, are we thinking the right thoughts? Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks within himself, so is he." And next, we are to practice right thoughts. If you have wrong thinking, begin to dwell on these things. Paul says in verse 9, "Practice all these things, and the God of peace will be with you." A verse that has been true to my heart for years has been, "Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ," in 2 Corinthians 10:15. That as we are seeking to have the right thoughts, to analyze our thoughts, whether they are true, whether they are according to God's word, we are also to take captive those thoughts to the obedience of Christ. As Paul gives this list of what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and good repute and excellent and anything worthy of praise, I believe these things are, we are to think on these as personal holiness traits, but also the character and nature of God. Meaning Christ is all of these things, and yet we are to consider how he is like this, but also consider if these attributes are present in our own lives and to find them in others. As you're pondering, as you're thinking through different situations, and again, I go back to anxiety because I must say that as I think about anxiety in my life, and many times as I've dealt with the temptation to be anxious, this passage comes up in my mind. Whatever is true, whatever is honest, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, anything worthy of praise. Again, I'm thinking about those things about the Lord, about who he is and his character and his nature. But I must say that these are verses that I over and over and that I have thought through as I think through even sin in my life. Is that pure? Is that right? Is that true? And Paul encourages us to dwell on these things, that as we are to control our mind and to protect our mind, then we have to dwell on these things. We know in Matthew, or in Mark 7:20, that he says, "That which proceeds out of the man, what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man." So I have a personal illustration. I've not dealt with severe anxiety throughout much of my life, which I'm sure that some have here. But there was a time several years back when I I dealt with anxiety. It was a moment. It probably lasted for about 6 months or so, and it was one of the darkest times that I had in my life as a Christian. I had been dealing with different sins, different things, different pride and selfishness that was going on in my life, and the Lord was crushing me in many ways in those things. And in the midst of that, there was something interesting that was going on where I almost couldn't think. I couldn't process information. It was so tangible that it was like my mind would just shut off. In those moments, the only thing that I could do was to call out to the Lord. The only thing that I could do was to think right thoughts in my mind and rehearse what I knew the Scripture says about the character and nature of God. In those very moments, there wasn't anything else I could think. There was just, God, this is who you are. This is who you say you are. This is who I trust in. This is the God who I can depend on. It was so severe that I was actually encouraged to get an MRI because I didn't know what was going on, frankly. And I remember as I was getting an MRI, those things are hideous. I don't know how anybody could actually be okay going in one of those. I have a bit of claustrophobia. So it was quite interesting as I went in there. But again, I was dealing with anxiety, and the Lord was granting me grace, just healing my heart as I was confessing and forsaking sin, but also looking to Him in greater measure. And I remember even in the midst of this loud noise right above me in this 3-inch space above my face, that I just sang. That was the only way I could survive the MRI. And I remember singing literally at the top of my lungs, "How great is thy faithfulness," and whatever I could. And I have no idea what the lady was thinking next to me as I was singing in this little tiny hole. But that is really what we're doing when we're coming before the Lord as we deal with Him. We are crying out to Him, desperate for Him. And I think many times in our lives, we just aren't desperate for Christ. We aren't desperate to delight in Him, to delight in the Lord. And Paul says to stand firm in that delight. And then finally, Paul finishes as he comes to the end of this letter in verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Again, remembering where he is. He is in the middle of prison. He says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." So we are to learn to be satisfied with much or little. We are to practice it even if it's in your mind, not needing much, when things don't go as planned, financial or other ways. We are to put our dependence back on Christ and say with Paul, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." This verse in context of being absolutely content in the Lord. We are to care for the brethren. "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." We need to lay our lives down for the brethren. They are our family. I love how Paul mentions a familial aspect of the church at Philippi. And in this verse that he says, "I seek for the profit which increases to your account." If you want to deal with contentment, pursue your love for others and the profit of other people and not for your own personal gain. And then finally, recognize the source. He says in verse 19 through 20, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." As we close, are you standing firm in the delight of Christ, or have you given into disunity, anxiety, or discontentment? I pray this morning that you would consider again, are you standing firm, or have you given up in the battle? Have you relinquished the fight in the midst to delight in the Lord? And so I just encourage you this morning as you consider this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, I encourage you to delight in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day. I thank you for your word that is our strength. I thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. I thank you that you have given us peace with God, and that, Lord, we have the ability to have the peace of God. And I pray that this will be a reality in our life. We just thank you so much for your word that exposes our lies that we communicate to ourselves and teaches us how we can delight in you more. We pray all this in Jesus' name.